Good morning, Grace Gospel Church. I'm hoping the batteries in the transmitter will last. We're down to 2 bars, so get ready to rush down with 2 more batteries, please. Well, we're now at the 5th of the 7 letters to the churches in Asia Minor that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And I'd like to begin by asking you a question this morning. Have you ever heard anyone describe a church as being alive? Or, oh, that church over there, if it's a young person, they're so dead. Have you ever heard anyone describe a church as alive or dead? I mean, I have, over the last 50 years, heard it multiple times in many different places. And usually what the person means by a church being alive or a church being dead is not what the Bible means by it in the verses that our brother Joey read for us. Usually when someone says a church is alive, that means they have fantastic worship music. I mean, they might even have a light show and a smoke machine. That church is so alive. Or they might mean, you know, that church is dead. I mean, they sing old traditional hymns. You know, that's all they sing. Oh, and they sing it a cappella, no less. And the men don't sing good at all. Oh, that's my church background, by the way. Look, I'm a hymns guy. You know, if all we did was traditional hymns, color me happy. But the music we have here, these are modern day hymns. The music is great. The lyrics are even better. Our brother Paul selects such God-glorifying, Christ-honoring music. Some people might mean a church is alive because they have tons of programs. There's something going on at that church every single day. It's so much fun. It's so entertaining. There's always something to do. I always come away feeling so good. But that's not what Christ meant by alive in Revelation 3. Others might describe a church as being alive because they have so much community outreach. They have not only have a food pantry, but they have a soup kitchen. They're meeting the needs of the community around them. The Bible has very little to say in the New Testament epistles about reaching out in that way to the unsaved. It has a lot to say, much more to say about reaching out in that way to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but the only verse that comes to mind is where it says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Most of the verses that talk about helping brothers and sisters in Christ in practical, material, or even financial ways, those verses deal with brothers and sisters and not the world. This is what's often meant by a church being alive or a church being dead, if a church lacks some of those things. But that's not what the way Christ defines a church that is alive or a church that is dead. And for my part, and I believe for yours as well, you're going to go with Christ's definition over the popular definition that you can hear on Christian radio or Christian television or hear from your Christian friends or even from some preachers and teachers. I'll go with the way Christ defines what makes a church alive or what makes a church dead. Now, Paul, on his second missionary journey, visited Corinth. Of all the churches he visited, he spent the second most time at Corinth. Ephesus, he spent 3 years. Corinth, 18 months. And after 18 months there, he established a church. He moved on. Within 2 years, messengers came to tell him about all the problems in the church at Corinth. Corporate worship was a mess. the Lord's Supper and the love feast, the agape feast, was a mess. People were getting drunk there. They told him about schisms and divisions. One says, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. Another, I am of Cephas or Peter. And a super spiritual bunch, I am of Christ. We have brothers and sisters suing each other in the courts of law. We have people living in the grossest immorality and that being tolerated in the church. They had severe problems. Paul writes to them a rather long letter, 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters, he writes there. We divided into 16 chapters. There were no chapter divisions in his original letter, of course, but 16 chapters. Then he writes about a year, maybe 2 years at most later, he writes 2 Corinthians because the problems weren't solved. In fact, there was a group at Corinth who were offended by Paul. They were upset by what he said. They even said he's not a real apostle. He didn't walk with the Lord for three and a half years like the other disciples, like Peter, for example. They despised his apostolic authority. And he challenges, he rebukes them near the end of 2 Corinthians, and he challenges them in the last chapter, chapter 13. This is the 29th chapter of Scripture written to them, and he challenges them with this verse that our brother Joe read for us. He gives them two commands. Test yourself. That's an imperative. That is a command. To see not that you are in the faith, but to see if you are in the faith. If, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. It's a coin toss. The jury is out. He says, examine yourselves, the second command. And then he draws some conclusions from this testing yourself to see if you're in the faith, from examining yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, what he's saying is, you test yourself, you examine yourself, and you see evidence that Christ is in you, you should not be acting this way. You should not be rejecting Christ's authority through me. You should not be rejecting the Word of God that I've written to you that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You should not be living the way you're living. But then he says, aha, unless indeed you fail the test. In other words, Christ isn't in you at all. You know, this is very shocking. There are people who read a prayer on a tract, said a prayer with another believer, walked an aisle at a revival meeting or at a gospel play. They come down for prayer in front. They acknowledge they're a sinner. They acknowledge who Christ is. It's all with their mind. Paul in Romans 10 says, if twice he repeats it, if you believe in your heart. Now, it's not that the ancient world didn't understand that the heart was not the mind. They didn't think we thought thoughts with our heart. See, the mind is the place of agreement. 2 + 2 = 4, we all believe it. Put a gun to our heads, what is it, 3, 5, you tell me. But belief in the heart, that's the place or the seat of commitment, of devotion. Not just agreement, but devotion. There are people who believe they're saved. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Christ said it near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And I might add, and in your name preach a lot of sermons? Or in your name share the gospel with others? Or in your name pass out tracts? Or in your name serve faithfully in this ministry in the local church? And then I will declare to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. Not I knew you and forgot you. I never knew you. It is possible. It sounds strange, but Christ himself has said it. When I first came to Grace Gospel Church, it's probably a day or two after getting here, I asked the founding pastor of this church. I said to him, Jerry, what percentage of the saints who come here faithfully, week after week, what percentage of them do you feel are saved, that have a credible profession of faith? Now look, I wasn't asking him to pass judgment and definitively say whether someone is saved or not. None of us should do that. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says this, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And if Paul couldn't tell Timothy who was saved and who wasn't, this Paul isn't going to do it either. But he goes on, that the Lord knows those who are his, and, there's an and there, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from wickedness. There's the other half. If you haven't departed from wickedness, if you're the majority of your Christian experience, you're content to live in wickedness, you really need to test yourself, you need to examine yourself to see if Christ is in you at all. This is the teaching of Scripture. Look, if you're thinking right now, old man, what are you trying to scare me? Yeah, I am, because I was scared as I prepared this message. Every day I would examine myself. It's not that I doubt my salvation, but there were people who thought they were saved and they were self-deceived. I never knew you, Christ said. So this message, I'm not saying anyone here is not a true believer in the Lord, that they have not washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. I'm not saying that. I'm only doing what Paul did here. The founding pastor thought 40% of the people at Grace Gospel Church at that time, 8 years ago, a bit over 8 years ago, were not true believers in Christ. He did not see. He knew many of them for years. He was not sure he recognized a credible profession of faith, even though they seemed to love Grace Gospel Church. They seemed to come here. Some might even serve in some ministry. He had questions. And his questions are basically what Scripture poses. And so I want all of us today, including myself as I deliver this message, I'm going to be doing it in brief instances. I want us to examine ourselves. I don't want anyone here to be self-deceived, to think that they are a believer in Christ because they did this or they did that. Ask God to help you to examine yourself, to take the scales off your eyes so you can see clearly that whether or not you are in the faith, please do not fail this test. This is the final exam. There is no other test. There is no makeup exam. Later on, it's appointed unto men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We're now looking at the Church of Sardis. It's about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. I'm going to tell you a lot about Sardis. Besides showing you what parts of this letter refer back to the Old Testament, I'm going to show you different parts of this short letter, just six verses, that refer to the Greek and Roman culture, the Greco-Roman culture that surrounded Sardis at that time and its history. And it's going to blow your mind how much of this letter draws upon their cultural surroundings and the history of Sardis. These words would have been very, very meaningful to the people who were in the church of Sardis. Same thing's going to happen when we get to Laodicea. It's going to blow your mind when you find out what hot, cold, and lukewarm really means. It's not what I've heard for almost 50 years until I understood this. So let's go on and take a look at this. The title of today's message is Wake Up. It comes right from the verses. It's repeated twice in the verses. Wake up to the mandates of the gospel. The gospel is more than just saying a prayer that I believe in Jesus in some way. Wake up to the mandates of the gospel. This is a letter to a local church that needs to wake up before it dies completely. It was dead, but there was still something that they could strengthen, that they could have life grow out of. The passage is a call to wake up. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. In other words, be watchful. You could translate this as well. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which you are about to die. So remember, repent, wake up. Clearly, this passage is about waking up to your condition in life. Are you in the faith with white robes, or have you soiled your garments and you are dead and not alive? Christ is revealed in this passage as the one who is all-knowing. We're going to see how that comes out, and has sent the Holy Spirit with the true message that you need to hear. He identifies himself not from that long description in chapter 1, but from some verses that precede the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars does come from that long description. But the seven stars, he explains at the end of Revelation chapter 1. They are the seven messengers of the seven churches. He's holding them in his hand in chapter 1. This is a true message. He controls these messengers. So we know that this is a true message. How do we get the one who is all-knowing? How does that all-knowing aspect come out from the seven spirits of God? And that he has sent the Holy Spirit. How does that come out? Well, Revelation talks a little more about the seven spirits of God. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire. Seven lamps of fire. Focus on the word lamps. Burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Okay, so the seven spirits of God are seven lamps. Actually, both of those sets of words that I've underlined refer back to the Old Testament. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Actually, slain doesn't do it justice. As if chewed up, as if slaughtered. It's a bloody mess. Having seven horns and seven eyes. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. Remember last week, the church of Thyatira, he had eyes of fire. Okay, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Those eyes are seven lamps of fire. In Zechariah chapter 4, the angel said to Zechariah, "What do you see?" And Zechariah said, "I see a lampstand, all of gold." Gold often symbolizes deity. A lampstand. Remember the lampstand in Revelation 4? With all of gold with its bowl on the top and its seven lamps on it. So it had most likely three lamps on a side, a lamp in the center, but coming out from it and above it is a golden bowl filled with olive oil. Gravity would pull the olive oil down. It would go out of all the branches and rise up because the bowl was above it. Wicks were in the lamp to keep the oil from spilling out. Furthermore, the wicks were lit. So as gravity pulled the oil down and it went to each lamp, it would burn. The wick would get soaked and would draw it up and burn. Just so you've seen wax melt in a candle and how the liquid wax then gets drawn up the wick and burnt. So this is the picture here. It's supplied by all this abundant oil. And that oil's never going to run out. Why? Because there's two olive trees producing olives. The olives can be, when they're ripe, they can be pressed, and olive oil can be gotten from them and added back in. It's an eternal lampstand, always giving light. The olive trees show that it's never going to run out of light. And Zechariah says to the angel, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel said, "This is the word of the Lord, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." That lampstand with its eternal light is the Spirit of God. Now, where do we find this Spirit of God inhabiting? Where does the Spirit of God end up? Isaiah 11 tells us that. "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was the father of King David. King David, God made an unconditional covenant with David. David had to do nothing. God promised him that a descendant of one of his sons would rule forever from the throne of David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 or 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17 makes it very clear that a son of one of your descendants will rule forever. It's not Solomon, who's the son of promise there. It's Messiah, a son of David's descendants. "A shoot will spring out from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit." And then look at this. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord." Seven spirits resting upon him, just like Revelation says, the seven spirits of God, and they're resting on Messiah. "He will delight in the fear of the Lord. With righteousness he will judge. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth," the shepherd's rod, to protect the sheep. In Revelation, that rod becomes a two-edged sword that he slays his enemy with. "And he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt about his loins." Christ is the one who has the fullness of the seven spirits of God. And if you take away only one thing from today, let it be this. Christ wants you to not trust in your past deeds or the church you attend, but to wake up. Remember the true biblical gospel. Hold on to it. And also seriously evaluate your life and your works. The format of this letter is just like the others, except that the intimate knowledge that he has, I know he has knowledge to rebuke, but he has no knowledge to praise, because there is nothing praiseworthy about the church of Sardis. And so he only rebukes them. He will encourage those who have not soiled their garments, but he doesn't give them any praise. He doesn't soften the blow. He doesn't begin like with the church at Ephesus, praising them and then saying, "But I have this against you." No, he comes right out. "You have a name, a reputation that you think you are alive, but you are dead." He doesn't pull any punches. He gives them both barrels at the same time. So we'll look at these six verses under these six headings like we usually do. Each one is designed to help you to wake up so that you can evaluate whether you are in the faith or not and not be self-deceived. Well, this doesn't want to cooperate. Thank you. I think the booth helped me there. So the first thing, Christ completely understands your situation and knows just what you need to hear. Maybe you're struggling in your Christian life. You're having a tough time. Christ understands it. Maybe your wife, you know, doesn't get it. Maybe your husband is clueless. Maybe you're a young believer and you think, oh, the elders and the preachers of Grace Gospel Church, you know, they don't have a clue, you know, what's going on in my life. Or maybe you're one of the older believers and you think about some of the new believers or the younger ones. Why don't they just get with the program? You know, there's a lot of misunderstanding, but Christ completely understands each and every one of us. He has the seven spirits of God. Remember the spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel. He completely understands. And he knows just what you and I need to hear. He holds the seven stars that are the messengers of the church. The message that you hear from his word, from these six verses today, he knows that all of us need to hear it. After giving a description of himself, he's now going to rebuke them. He begins by saying, I know your deeds. Just like he said to the church of Thyatira, I know your deeds, that your last deeds are greater than your first deeds. He knows this church's deeds as well. And he knows that they have a name, that they are alive. Name here means reputation. You know, when I was a kid in the dark ages, you know, you might see a television program, an old program, and somebody says, somebody robs a bank and is fleeing, and somebody says, stop in the name of law and order. Well, you don't expect to see Mr. Law or Mrs. Order walking down the street. The name is what they stand for, their reputation. You have a reputation that you are alive. People thought that they were alive. But he says, in reality, you're dead. See, Sardis was a very, very famous city. 1,200 years before Christ was born, 200 years before King David, they were the main city of what was called the Lydian Empire. The river that ran past the city, they would get gold and silver out of that river. They would mint coins. Gold and silver coins. Sardis was known all around that ancient area. Sardis was built on a 1,500-foot high flat-topped mountain. Three sides were too steep. They were almost vertical. One side had easier entrance. That city was considered to be invulnerable to attack. They had a reputation of being powerful, of being wealthy, of being invulnerable to attack. But Christ says, you're not alive. You're dead. And then he exhorts them to wake up. Now, I use two different colors here because Christ is going to give them five commands. Two in this verse, and then three to follow. The first command is to wake up. The second command is strengthen. If I were to do the translation, I would translate it establish in this context. Establish. They have not yet established what they had received and heard. That is the gospel. He tells them to wake up. Now, this would have been particularly meaningful to those who lived in Sardis. Why? Because Sardis was impregnable. No one could enter Sardis. The only side that there was entrance was so well fortified, no armies could get through. That's what they thought. Just like they thought they were alive, but in reality were dead, they thought they were impregnable. Invulnerable to attack. Well, the Persian king Cyrus in 547 BC besieged Sardis. He couldn't get in. All the inhabitants, they actually went to sleep. History records they went to sleep. And they had a minimal guard at the gate. They so secure were they that they were going to be alive. The king sent one man, is the way it's told. There might have been more, but at least one man. He scaled. He was a rock climber. He scaled 1,500 feet up. There were no guards anywhere around three sides of the city. And he went over to the gate, and however he managed to, he opened the gate. The next morning when they woke up, guess what? The Persian army was in Sardis. Their overconfidence that they were secure, that they were safe, that they would be saved from the attack of the Persian king Cyrus led them to being taken. They needed to wake up, be alert. They needed to establish the things that remain because they were about to die. That gospel message they heard was about to die. He says, "For I have not found your deeds completed." This is, again, twofold. It is a reference to the Old Testament. Remember Daniel chapter 5? The Babylonian king, the last one, Belshazzar, he's surrounded by the Persian army. This is now 8 years later after Sardis was taken. He's surrounded by the Persian army. And no worries, Babylon can't be taken. It's a well-fortified city. And so what does he do? He throws a party. And then handwriting appears on the wall. Mene, Mene, Takiel, Upharsin appears on the wall. And Daniel has to come in and interpret it. And he says, "Your days have definitely been numbered. Mene, Mene, Takiel, you have been weighed and found wanting. Upharsin, your kingdom will be divided." And it was divided between the Medes and the Persians. They were joined by marriage, and Persian being the more powerful of the two empires. "I have not found your deeds completed. You have been weighed and found to be incomplete," Daniel tells Belshazzar. But also, Sardis at one point was so glorious, the city outgrew the 1,500-foot high flat-top mountain, and they built more city around it at the bottom. During times of attack, all the residents would flee up to the upper city for protection. Down below, they built a magnificent temple. Their native god that the Sardisians worshipped was called the Magna Mater, the Great Mother. They worshipped the Great Mother, but as Alexander the Great and Greek culture spread there, and we'll have more to say about how that happened later on, they built a temple to Artemis. That's the Greek name of the goddess Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. They had a great temple of Diana. Diana is the Roman name of the same goddess. This temple was huge. It was 160 feet wide. I don't know, that's maybe as wide as the Fellowship Hall of Grace Gospel Church. It was 300 feet long. And it was about 58 feet high, the columns. The ceiling, I think, is like 26 or 28 feet high. I only know this because we have a huge ladder that when it's erected like this, it's 24 feet high, and I've helped the AV ministry lead change projectors up in the ceiling. So that's how I know that. This is probably like 26, 28 feet high. If I'm off, maybe it's 30. But it's at least twice as high as this, the roof of this temple to Artemis. The size of it, it's over twice the size of Grace Gospel Church, not just this worship center, but the whole building. It's over twice as large. That's an incredibly huge construction for ancient times. They didn't have machinery, modern machinery, cranes and whatnot, to erect buildings. Well, after that temple was built, there was an earthquake that demolished it, and they started to rebuild it. But the city was in decline, and so they never finished it. And so he says, I have not found your deeds completed. Just think how powerful that would be to them. They started something and they didn't finish. What about you and I? Do we ever start something that we don't finish? I hope by God's grace that we finish what we've started. If we've put our hand to the gospel plow, that we do finish plowing that field. Christ didn't want us to put our hands to the plow and turn back. He didn't want us to go out to war against an enemy and turn back. Their deeds were not yet complete. Christ wants us to complete what we start. Then he's going to give them a call to repent. Christ wants you and I, just like them in Sardis, to remember that the gospel has requirements. The gospel is more than saying this prayer. The gospel is more than walking an aisle. The gospel is more than praying with someone. Now, you might be saved as part of that, but you're saved when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, causes you to be born again to a living hope in response to believing with all your heart, with repenting of who you are and turning to God for salvation. With your whole heart, Christ wants you to remember that the gospel has requirements. He tells them, so remember what you have received and heard. And that was the gospel. It's not just something that was given them, but they heard it. The gospel perfectly fits that requirement. And he says, keep it, guard it. Something that they did not do. When Cyrus came against them, they didn't guard three sides. So confident were they. And repent. And again, I mentioned this a couple messages ago, two or three. Repentance. Most of the time, what you hear in Christianity nowadays on the radio, on television, in books, Bible study books from preachers or Bible teachers, you hear repent means to simply change your mind. And that's true. It does mean to change your mind. But that's only one side of the coin of repentance in the New Testament. There is another side. And it uses two other Greek words that are related to each other. And those mean to turn from. Literally, they mean to turn from. The Hebrew word for repent in the Old Testament means to turn or to turn from. It's like do an about face. Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, I have heard how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. He pictures the Thessalonians as turning from idolatry to God. That is repentance. Sometimes those words are translated repent. Repentance has two aspects. You change your mind, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, you change your life. The gospel does have requirements. He tells them to remember the gospel that they had received and heard. Guard it and repent. Christ wants you to snap out of your slumber and fear his judgment. Let's see how this comes out in this verse. Therefore, if you do not wake up, he says it again. Guess what happened to Sardis 214 years after Cyrus sends a man up that steep cliff? Now, instead of being part of the Lydian Empire, Sardis is part of the Persian Empire. Well, Alexander the Great is starting to wage war against the Persians and conquer all the Persian territory. Early on, he comes upon the city Sardis, and he besieges it. Everybody has run up to the upper city, and they're barricaded in there, and they can't get in through the gate. So what does he do? He knows history. He's well-educated. Aristotle was his teacher. He's well-educated. He sends 21 men to scale the sheer cliff. And guess what they find when they get to the top? No guards on three sides. There's a guard at the gate, and they overpower the guards, and they open the gate and let in the Greek army. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. It happened again. He repeats it twice because it happened to them twice. The unthinkable. Wake up. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. This is not his second coming, I will come like a thief. Christ does use in the Gospels that imagery of his second coming. He does, but that's not here. The second coming doesn't depend on Sardis waking up. If it did, Sardis doesn't exist anymore. It's one of two churches of these seven, in these seven cities, that doesn't exist today. The others are populated in small towns and villages, and they have other names. But Sardis doesn't exist. If coming like a thief referred to as Christ's second coming, that would mean he'd never come, because Sardis never woke up. He says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be unexpected, just like when King Cyrus and Alexander the Great both conquered them. He'll come like a thief. You won't know the time. They didn't know the time. They were sleeping yet again. Christ wants us to snap out of our slumber and fear his judgment, and in all sincerity and humility before the Lord, examine to see whether we are in the faith. Do that. Don't just take salvation for granted. Remember the zeal you might have had at the beginning at hearing the gospel. And over the years, if you've been saved a long time, has that changed any? Has that changed any? Well, maybe the fires have cooled a little, but you've matured in other ways that make your devotion for Christ deep, your love for Christ deeper than ever before. It was fiery hot at the beginning, but it was more shallow. Now there's a deep, deep bed of burning embers, glowing red hot, even though the flames might be lower. If that's you, hallelujah, you've woken up. You're not in your slumber. You understand how important salvation is, that you don't get a second chance at this. And then he gives praise to those few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Christ wants you to know that he wants you to be with him. That's the desire of his heart. He didn't go to the cross bearing the sins of the world in his body for no reason. He did it to buy for himself a people for his own possession, the scripture says. He wants you to know that he wants you to be with him. How wonderful is that, that the Creator God of the universe and his Son Jesus Christ wants you? Well, that should excite you. You know, there's a child's rhyme. Nobody loves me, everybody hates me. I think I'll go eat some worms. Okay, you don't have to eat worms. Somebody does love you, and he loves you enough to go to the cross for you, to leave the glories of heaven, become a man, be treated like a criminal instead of worshiped like the God-man he was, and then to go to the cross, a criminal's death. Christ says this, I have a few people, not many. There were some. Remember, these churches are characterized by a majority of people, not everyone. That majority is made up of individuals. You know, what is that majority? Is it 51%? Is it 85, 90%? I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us, but certainly 50-50 doesn't characterize anything. It's a glass half full or a glass half empty. It's half. It doesn't characterize anything. So it's at least 51%, if not more, of the people had soiled their garments. They thought they were alive, but they were in fact dead, spiritually dead. He says, I have some who have not soiled their garments. Ecclesiastes tells us to keep our garments always white. The Sardis was known even more than Thyatira, where they had this reddish-purple dye. Lydia, who's written about in the book of Acts, she came from Thyatira. She sold. She was a merchant woman who sold dyed garments. Sardis, even more, they had all different colors because in the Roman Empire, you wore different colors depending on your station. If you were part of the patrician class, the ruling class, you wore this blue color. If you were part of the next class down, the equestrian class, you wore red. You would wear white at times of festivals. In the Old Testament, the white robes were worn by priests. Even Aaron had a white robe against his skin, and then he had other garments on top. But in order to go into the presence of the Lord, they had to wear that white when they went into the holy place. And the high priest once a year had to have that white robe on underneath everything else when he went into the Holy of Holies, into God's very presence. Sometimes, though, when they were dyeing cloth, some might splash out and soil their garments. This was especially meaningful to those people who lived in Sardis. They knew what Christ was addressing them about. Don't get things on your clothes, your spiritual clothes, your figurative clothes, that should not be there. Don't let the world soil, stain, dye your character with its value system. And he says, they will walk with me in white. Those who have not defiled themselves by following the word, by the world, by only having a mental agreement with the facts of the gospel and never believing in their heart, they will walk with Christ in white. He wants them to be with them. And then he gives a promise. Christ wants you to know that you can live eternally with him. He addresses it once again to he who overcomes. The promise is only for those who overcome. All of the promises in all of the letters deal with salvation. Only those who overcome have that promise of salvation. And the same is here. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Only those who overcome. Do you want to be an overcomer? Trust in Jesus with all your heart, all your soul. Cast yourself upon him for salvation. Believe in the depths of your heart. Let your belief in the gospel not just be intellectual, not just be intellectual agreement. Let it be commitment and devotion of heart. Love him. Live for him. In gratitude and appreciation of all that he's done for you. He says, I will not erase his name from the book of life. This goes back to Exodus 32. This is what it reminds us of, where the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord, and the Lord is going to destroy them. And Moses intercedes and says, forgive them. The book of life has to do with forgiveness. Forgive them. And if you don't, blot me out too from your book. God says that Christ says, those who overcome, they will not be erased from his book of life. Every Greek city and then every Roman city had a register, the names of at least all the men who were citizens of that city. Their names were written in it. And when they died, their names were removed from that book. Or if they committed a heinous crime, their name was removed and they were forced out of that city with nothing. Destitute. They had nothing. No food, no water, no extra clothing, no possessions. They had no citizenship, and they were left to wander alone. This is the picture here. God's book of life, he talks about that the names of those who are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world in eternity past, God wrote the names of all who would truly believe in him. He wrote them in the book of life. And he promises that any who overcome, he's not going to take your name out of the book of life. Instead, he will confess your name before his Father and the holy angels. Christ wants you to live with him eternally. He wants to confess your name. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He wants to speak that over you with your name. And then he gives the same challenge. Christ wants you to know that this message from him is both true and certain. Just like it was, like I mentioned, the last message. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ has two witnesses to the truth of this message in these six verses. His word and the second witness per the law, mentioned more than once in the New Testament as well, including the epistles. You need two or three witnesses. And here are two witnesses. Christ and the Holy Spirit has said these words to the churches, not just the church of Sardis, but all churches, even Grace Gospel Church today. This message is true and certain. This has been a call to wake up to the mandates of the gospel. There's more to the gospel than just intellectual agreement with a set of facts. And let me challenge you with a couple of questions today. Today, will you begin to pray to Christ to help you to wake up to anything in your life that is displeasing to him? Do you love him enough to pray that each day? Lord, show me what there is in my life, in my character, in my thinking that displeases you. How have I adopted the desires and the thoughts of the world? And today, will you begin to purpose to become completely dedicated to Christ in every aspect of your life? Would you do that? If you do that, you will walk in white with him for all eternity, and he will confess your name before his Father and the holy angels. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we give you thanks for your word. Oh, dear God, we thank you for shouting out loudly from your word so that we can hear you, that we would wake up from our slumber, that we would take stock of who we are and how we live and our relationship with you. Oh, Lord, would you be pleased to give us clarity of thought and insight to see whether we are in the faith or not, so that we might live a life that glorifies you, that is true to your gospel. Oh, dear God, be pleased to do this for your name's sake, and we will praise you for all eternity as we walk with your beloved Son in glory. Amen.